Today I want to continue and in fact finish a series of messages on marriage that are follow-ups to the Lasting Relationships Seminar that we hosted as a church recently. I want to introduce it by the title that's on the screen, Keeping the Love Alive. Because it's one thing to have a marriage that lasts through the honeymoon, it's another thing to last a lifetime. And that's in fact my purpose and my pursuit in the words that I have discovered in God's book that will benefit you and me if we'll plug it and play it in our lives, if we'll live it. I don't know if you've ever done this, but I love to kind of imagine life 10 and 20 and 30 years down the road. Have you ever just done that in a conversation where you just kind of go, hey, let's just, you know, like Debbie and I did, let's, last week, we said, I said, you know, let's imagine life 10 years from now. So I'd be slightly over 50. We would be married 35 years. This was just a little list that we made up. Be married 35 years. Our children would be 25, 23, and 21, and they would be all self-sufficient and well-established in life and ready to start dating. Our dog will be where all labs eventually go, to that beautiful flower-covered field in heaven chasing cats for fun. We will drive different vehicles. They just don't last forever. We will wear different clothes, like the shoes I'm wearing today. I will undoubtedly laugh someday that I wore shoes like this, but they seem cool now. And you know that feeling, don't you? You'll wear different clothes, you'll drive different cars, and you'll look back someday, 10 years, let's stay with that, 10 years back, and you'll look at the clothes and the hairstyle that you had back then, and you will say what? What was I thinking? Are you kidding me? And people paid attention, or people, you know, didn't boo you or whatever. But have you ever done that? Have you ever had it? I encourage you to do that. I don't know if you've been to OMSI when they had the little machine that you sit in front of, real still, and then press a button at a certain distance, and it takes your picture. And you tell it how many years down the road you want it to a computer enhanced, although I don't think it's very enhanced when the image comes up. But you tell it what you want to, what will I look like when I'm 10 years or 20 years? I did that at OMSI. When the thing was here at OMSI, and it showed me what I would look at 60 and then at 70. And I did not like the results at all. And I just, you know, I tried to, you know, click out of it so no one saw what this guy's going to look like. And then a short time later, we were at Disneyland, and they had a similar kind of machine. And I thought, well, let me try it again, see if the results are different. You know, bad machine. It was broken, too. Can I tell you what happens when you turn, you know, do that? Here, two words, gravity wins. It wins. Now, let me narrow my look into the future to focus on my most important and, I would argue, the most important human relationship, my marriage. I'm one of those dreamer types, and you know that if you've listened any length of time. I imagine Debbie and I at our 50th anniversary, and then our 60th, and if we last that long beyond, or if the Lord doesn't come back, our 70th. You know why it's fun for me? Here's why. It's for real. It's for real. You see, some people talk about coming from good stock. And they're talking about coming from maybe physical stock where there's no cancer or heart disease or something like that. But I can tell a story of marital satisfaction and success. A firsthand story. Now, brace yourself. By God's goodness and favor, our grandparents, Deb's and my four sets of grandparents, had a combined married life of 250 years. Okay, I'm not done. This blew me away when I put all this together. Our parents, Debbie's folks and mine, have a combined marital years of 80. Debbie's mom and dad were separated by her mother's death 25 years ago. All right? Our six siblings combined, Deb's four and my two, our six siblings combined have never suffered a divorce. And Debbie and I, next April 2nd, will celebrate 25 years of marriage. Now, I tell you those facts, listen very carefully, notwithstanding the possibility that it could produce pride in me. I thought about that when I thought, would I share these? It's risky. It could produce pride in me. It could produce envy in you. And it could lead to humiliation for me should divorce ever visit our family. But I share those facts for one reason that resonates deeply in my heart. Divorce is not inevitable. I read a stupid article not long ago that said, you know what? The average marriage lasts this long, and we've come to the conclusion that that's pretty much the life expectancy. Marriage can still be defined, folks, listen very carefully, by decades, and last as long as the language that I use and have used in every single wedding that I have officiated in for 28 years of ministry. It can last till death do us part. And that's my ambition. I have never, ever had a couple say, you know, don't include those words in our vows. And should I be approached with that? I'm not your guy. Talk about aiming low. It's not what I'm after. No interest in that. Now, what I want to think about briefly this morning is how. How can you and I have a marriage that will last a lifetime? I want to share with you this morning two discoveries that I hope you're making already, but that are not only true in our marriage, but I hope if they're not true yet in your marriage, or have been true but are not quite as true today as they used to be, that you will hold on to them. And I have the belief that your chances of success greatly increase by your focus on, frequent focus on these two priorities in marriage. By the way, they work not just in marriage. If you're single, if you're divorced, never been married, you're a student in a relationship, they work. They still work. All right? They're not just, fiddle around text messaging right now because this doesn't apply. It does. And you're going to see how it does right now. What are they? Practical measures that you can take. Here's the first one. Big idea number one. Prayer provides help for the long haul in marriage. Now, we've already established that marriage is not man-made. It is God's gift. And we've also identified in this brief series the fact that Satan opposes God and all that God approves, okay? Which means that marriage is a battleground, right? God made marriage. God approves of marriage. Satan doesn't. That means your marriage, if Satan has his way, will be a daily battleground. It helps me to know what enemy is out there. Doesn't it help you? It does for me. So prayer is a powerful weapon in that battle for winning. I want you to listen to these words by Donald Whitney. He's the author of Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian life. He said this, "To abandon prayer is to fight the battle with your own resources at best and to lose interest in the battle at worst." Wow. No, we're going to tough this out on our own. I give you 50-50 chance on that one. That's a flip of the coin. It's a roll of the dice. I don't like those odds at all. But wise is the woman or man. Wise is the person who says, you know something, this is battleground. This isn't just two people can't quite seem to work it out. So abandoning prayer in that battle is foolish. It's to fight the battle on your own or to lose interest altogether. Because the battle persists, prayer must persist. I want you to find your way to Luke chapter 11, if you would. Page 735, just kind of turn there quickly. We've had a full morning of some things that will make things feel a little squeezed right now, but it's so worth it that we take some time, because this isn't just passing stuff. It's powerful and impactful. On your way there, Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells a story that clearly connects with his first century audience. Everybody got it. A man has an unexpected guest arrive. I'll just kind of catch you up real quick. He arrives late at night and finds his food shelves are bare. And hospitality is a big deal in those days. You don't just turn a guy away and say, sorry, the pantry's empty. You stop what you're doing and find a way to accommodate them. So hospitality requires that he goes to somebody's house and asks for bread. So he does. But his friend refuses. The man requesting persists. So let's pick up the story there in verse 7. Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness," some translations use persistence, determination, "he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you," Jesus speaking these words, "ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you," while you're thinking about this, "which of you fathers, if your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake instead?" That brought a roar to his first century audience. Are you kidding me? Of course not. "Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion." No. "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now I want you to notice a few things. First of all, verse 8, his boldness. His boldness. Persistence or shamelessness resulted in a response. Okay? Make note of that. A persistence, not a casual, "Hey, you got something? Okay, fine, that's good, I'm gone." No. "Are you sure? Come on, get up and check your pantry. Get a little help. Throw me a bone, give me a break." Whatever word you want to use, it's a persistence. It's, "I'm not going away." That's the kind of persistence that we're talking about. Because the battle's not going away, right? So there's a persistence here. And his please understand this. This is not a parable to say if you'll persist with God, results will happen. It's meant to create a stunning contrast. God is not like this man in the story. This man's reluctance is shown in contrast to God's readiness to respond. So ask, seek, and knock results in a response. Somehow, in all of this, this is the mystery part of prayer at this point. Somehow God places a high premium on persistence. Could it be because when we persist on something, we show what really matters to us? That's kind of how I work it with Christmas gift requests. My kids have asked for cars. They don't even have their license, you know. They've asked for big stuff, but mostly in passing. When I seize upon something that they persist with, so much so that they're trying to work a way to work for part of it, or something, it's a big deal, I kind of go, this matters to you. Now, I don't necessarily say that because I want it to be a surprise and all that, but it turns a corner for me. And to have a long-haul marriage is going to require that kind of daily dose of prayer. It's the expected effort required to have a till death do us part marriage. See if these scriptures don't inspire you to pray for your marriage. Here's one. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. I don't know about you, but I want to see my prayers work. Don't you? I may want to see their prayers work, or why pray? Of course you do. I want to see my prayers work. So this says, to see them work, devote yourself to them. Here's another one, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, continuously. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Another question. How many want to do the will of God? I figured most hands would be up again. That's one way to do the will of God. Pray continuously. Persist. Here's a third. James says this, and I really love this because it engages with normal people. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is what? Is what? Powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous man. I want my prayers to be that way. How many want their prayers to be powerful and effective? Oh, yeah. Of course you do. Back to my grandparents' marriage for a minute. Their names are Mimi and Graham, the ones that I'm thinking about right now. They were married north of 7 decades. Seven. That's right. They lived in Southern Cal for most of those years. And while I was living in Southern Cal and in grad school and being seminary trained and so on, I was learning a lot in classes about premarital and marital and relationships in general. And I found myself wanting to see a real live example, a model, sort of the lecture lab approach. I'm getting all the lecture stuff. I wanted to see flesh and blood. How's this work? So naturally, my eyes drift over to Mimi and Graham because I could sense then that their marriage was going to last. So one day on their 60th anniversary, I recall, I asked them this question. Assuming your marriage works out, it's my lame attempt at humor, tell me how you did it. You got to have your pen out right now. I've shared their response thousands of times because it worked. I want to do it because I want my marriage to work. Their answer was wonderfully simple, and it illustrates the points I'm trying to draw attention to this morning in God's Word. Here's what they said, their first response. We prayed together and kissed on the lips before we went to bed. I remember, I'm not sure if my look showed it, but I remember thinking, huh? What kind of counsel is that? That just sounds kind of almost silly. Did I miss something? And then they followed it with this, and I have never forgotten the point. They said, you know why? Because you can't pray together if things aren't right between you and God. And you can't kiss on the lips if things aren't right between you and your spouse. Mimi and Graham. Debbie and I have followed that counsel for almost 25 years. And so should you. It's rooted in God's word. Now, I have a very short time to cover a second discovery that will help you keep the love alive, which is what this talk's all about. I'd state it this way. Ready? Big idea number two. Forgiveness provides healing from hurts in marriage. Yes, even marriages that are prayed for on a daily basis will know firsthand and face, sometimes frequently, hurts. You don't have to be in a relationship for very long, in fact. You don't have to be in a married relationship to know what it's like with firsthand knowledge to hurt. To be hurt by someone that loves you and may even have exchanged vows and rings with you. And unless I miss my guess, even now when I'm discussing hurt, we very often go from ways we have hurt someone to thinking about the ways someone has hurt us. Don't we? It's just kind of instinctive for us. Yeah, I remember back when I got smashed. I mean, knocked down by that person. Just hurt badly. Now listen to this. There's a reason for that. Hurt hits hard and it takes time, and listen, patient touch to heal. It hits hard and it takes time and patient touch to heal. And you know this firsthand, don't you? In fact, usually the bigger the hurt, the more time it takes to heal. Not so to forgive. Forgiveness and healing are, in fact, two very different things. I want you to listen very carefully now. Forgiveness can happen quickly. And it results from a decision of the will. That's why, listen now, that's why the Bible gives some straight up counsel when it comes to forgiveness. God, who knows me better than I know myself, he knows me best and understands forgiveness better than anyone, makes some seemingly impossible requirements of me and of you. His words, well, look at them yourself. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 read, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander." We could take a long time on all of those. Get rid of them, though, along with every form of malice. Think about that counsel. You, get rid of that. You mean without years of counseling? No offense to counselors, but how do you do that? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Wow. That seems like a Mount Everest hill to climb. How do you do that? He gives us a vision of how this kind of forgiveness is possible. How so? His son. That's the vision of how it's possible. Who, after being beaten and broken, nailed to a cross, looked down upon those who had just inflicted this kind of brutality upon him and spoke those unbelievable words from Luke 23, verse 24, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." That's why he's the vision for us to follow when it comes to forgiveness. Don't confuse forgiveness with healing. It's a necessary first and biggest step, but it is not equal or synonymous with healing. Let me say that again. Forgiveness is a necessary and biggest first step, but it is not the same as, it is not equal to, healing. When you forgive someone, you may in fact still carry a scar with you. It's likely if they hurt you deeply, it's going to hold on a while, the hurt. Remember, that's because it takes time and it takes patient touch to heal. Let me illustrate. If right now I came down here and Tom, I don't know, maybe I said something bad about the candy he gave me and that he makes, and he didn't like it, and he slapped me right now. Okay? Now, Tom, in slapping me, has just now done two things. He has hurt me, and he's sinned against me. Okay? That's the two things that happen. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 say, I am capable of forgiving Tom for hurting me and sinning against me. That means I'm capable of releasing the anger, the desire to get even, the hate that comes in my heart because he slapped me. I'm capable of releasing that, letting that go, wishing for justice to inflict upon him. I'm a revenge. I'm capable of letting that go. But hurt says I might be just a little cautious and careful. Not indicating a forgiveness issue. It just indicates that there's a lingering hurt that's going to take time and tender touch to heal. I want to land this talk on keeping love alive with two practical suggestions. You ready for these? I hope you are. I think we're set up for them. The first is deny the torturers. You say, what is that? Unforgiveness is a form of torture, according to the Bible. And you eventually find out, unfortunately, that you're the one being tortured because of the unforgiveness in your heart. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he concluded his parable in Matthew on unforgiveness. You don't have to turn there, but just look at these words in Matthew 18. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I have had mercy on you?" Shouldn't that be just sort of a standard practice? That's what my heavenly Father... Key up a second slide here. I think it's missing. Let me tell you how it concludes. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. That's how Matthew 18, 32 to 35 ends. Wow. You know something? I was thinking about torture this week. It's been in the news. I don't know a lot about torture. And you know what? I'd like to keep it that way. At least in my relationship with Debbie, with others. Some who have unforgiveness in a relationship or a marriage are experiencing torture, which is severe pain or anguish. Don't live that way one more day. Not a day longer. Forgive. And here's how. I want you to learn and live these 9 words to a new relationship. Ready for them? 9 words to learn and to live. They're simply, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. You're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That will clean out the forgiveness. That will settle that issue. Hurt may linger. Time and patient touch will take care of that. But you're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry, please forgive me, is how we go past the torture of unforgiveness in any relationship. I tell you all these things this morning because divorce is not inevitable. And because I know many of you are committed to marriage till death do us part. I'd like you to bow your heads if you would. God, thank you for who you are. Not just one that tells us important truths about marriage and relationships, but one who lived them. Thank you for prayer and the enormous effect that it has. I pray that many, many married couples in this hearing this morning, in this gathering, tonight before they go to sleep, maybe if they haven't for years, it's awkward, it's uncomfortable, will say, you want to pray just a couple seconds? That will start a new track, a new course. And for those who are not in a married relationship, but wondering how to have a strong, healthy relationship, may others experiment with prayer, learning to pray together daily. Because the battle is a daily battle. And then God, in the very tender area of pain and hurt, I pray that you would create in each of us a humility that's willing to say, you're right, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And that the torturer would leave. The torture would go away. And that through time and tender touch, healing from hurt would come. Oh God, thank you that divorce is not inevitable. Thank you that you've created a relationship by your design that can last for a lifetime. Help us to take the steps to have what you intended. We love you, Jesus.